We all know safety comes first. Our doors are locked because we are afraid. A new security system on all the entrances. 4 or 5 cleverly hidden but readily accessible guns. Guard dogs. Threatening yard signs. A panic room with enough food and water for a month. Cameras covering every inch of the property. And 2 personal bodyguards on duty 24/7. Let's call them Rocky and Twinkie. Yes, we are afraid. So afraid, in fact, that we are now prisoners in our own home and hostages to our obsessive need for security and control. Safety comes first. And Jesus comes and stands in our midst and says to us, "Peace be with you." The locks fall away, the guns melt, the security system starts playing remixes of Ave Maria by P. Diddy and Shania Twain. The guard dogs morph into kittens. The yard signs now read, "Welcome." We use cameras now to catch funny moments for YouTube. And Rocky and Twinkie serve margaritas by the pool and give us foot massages. We are no longer afraid. Christ, our Lord Jesus, commanded that we be at peace, and so we are. If you aren't, I wonder why. Let's say that our tightly wound and locked down house is your soul, or maybe your heart and mind. As a Christian, baptized, confirmed, and in full communion with the body, you have nothing to fear from anything or anyone. But how many of us here will clamp down on our spirit like a nervous dictator after student dissidents when someone threatens the security of our trust in God or challenges the veracity of our faith in the public square? Where is our apostolic spirit then? Where is the breath of Christ? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's back up. The disciples are locked tight in a room for fear of the Jews, meaning that they are hiding from those partisan Jews who arranged for Jesus' phony trial and illegal execution. The disciples, despite their cowardly betrayal of Jesus in the garden, were probably right to be worried about being hunted. It's one thing to remove a tumor, and it's quite another to pick out all the infected cells. They had threatened the domination of the temple and Rome, and so they locked the doors for fear of their persecutors. Perfectly understandable. But is this what Thomas the Twin does when he denies, despite credible evidence, that Jesus visited his brother disciples after his death? Does Thomas lock up the doors of his spirit, his heart and mind, because he fears persecution for his belief? No, obviously not. He doesn't believe. So how would installing invincible security protect his faith? He has none. Thomas's denial of Christ in the face of the apostolic witness of his brothers is scandalous. And please note, he does not doubt. He denies. "I will not believe." And then he demands evidence no one else needs or wants. Thomas is not threatened by persecution for his faith. Thomas is threatened by the faithful witness of those who have seen Christ in the flesh. And what exactly is it of Thomas's that is threatened by this faithful witness? Let's pause here and turn the question back to us. When you detect some alleged threat to your faith and slam the security doors of your soul, your heart and mind, and call the ecclesial police and demand absolute safety for your faith, what is it of yours that is threatened? Please don't say, "My faith is threatened." How exactly could faith ever need or use the safety that anyone on earth could provide? Your faith in God, the trust God has given you as his child, cannot be seriously threatened by anyone or anything outside your own intellect and will. So let me suggest that it's our spiritual comfort that gets threatened, our comfortable, settled, cushy ways of being faithful, of being spiritual. These are what get threatened by challenges from our worldly persecutors. And it is the devil who convinces us that when our spiritual comfort is threatened, it is actually our faith in God that is threatened. Nonsense. And to use my favorite word, twaddle. The disciples went around with Jesus, listening to him teach and preach, watching him argue and heal, sweating with him to serve the poor, the wrecks, and those abandoned. They saw him day in and day out, and heard him almost every time he spoke. They accompanied him nearly everywhere he went. And yet, at crunch time, at the hour of his crucible, when he needed them most, they ran like weasels set on fire, denying him as they ran. Okay. Would any of us have done any better? I don't know. Maybe. But my point is this. With Christ, their faith was comforted and defended, and they had no need to fear. Without him, they fled their persecutors behind locked doors. Christ came to them to console their anxieties, and Thomas, who was absent for Christ's visit, denies that any such thing had happened. His comfortable way of being spiritual were threatened by the disciples' outrageous testimony, and he slammed the security doors of his soul, his heart and mind, and called the police. He decided that his best way to defend his comfortable way of understanding Christ was to demand of Christ irrefutable empirical evidence. Unless I see the mark of the nails of his hands, I will not believe. Now, back to us. When our comfortable ways of being spiritual, our settled means of knowing Christ, are threatened, what do we do? Don't we become denying Thomases? That is, we deny the power of God's gift of faith and cast around for empirical evidence that we are right to trust God. Think about that phrase for just a second. Empirical evidence that we are right to trust God. Have you ever heard anything more ridiculous? What kind of trust in God needs evidence to warrant fidelity? We look to weeping statues, Blessed Mother Tortillas, bleeding hosts, dancing suns, Jesus' face in a smeared store window, levitating rosaries, apocalyptic dream poems from visionaries, and on and on and on, all of which, undeniably, could be miraculous, but none of which need be for the truly faithful. Now, here's where you're going to answer me. But Father, the faith has enemies everywhere. Fundamentalist Muslims, fundamentalist secularists, dissident theologians and priests and bishops, schismatic archbishops and religious orders, scandal in the seminaries, the rectories, the chanceries, the schools, perverts and collars and mitres preying on our children and young people. There's call to action and voice of the faithful and women's ordination conference and Catholics for Choice. Error and dissent everywhere, everywhere. And the Holy Father isn't doing anything about it. Absolutely nothing. And just as I open my big mouth to agree with you, Jesus comes and stands in our midst and says to us, "Peace be with you." And then his faithful servant, John Paul II, stands next to him and says, "Be not afraid." For us, Christ's peace is our security. We are secure in his presence, secure in his love for us, secure in the knowledge that he has won the last battle against darkness and despair, secure in the church and in her invincible yet always open gates. Thomas sticks his fingers in Christ's wounds and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus tells him that he has come to believe because he has seen. The truly blessed, however, are those who have not seen and still believe. Safety comes first is the motto of the damned. There's nothing safe or easy or comfortable about following Christ. There is only your life lived in absolute trust. Unlock your doors. Welcome the strange and the stranger. Stand firm in the word. Celebrate joy in the sacraments. And there will be nothing comfortable in your faith to threaten. Nothing settled to stir up. Nothing easy to complicate by a challenge from the world. Make trusting Christ the most outrageous thing you do, the most exhausting exercise of your day. Make it the most thrilling adventure of your life. And there will be nothing out there or in here to stand up and demand that you fail your Lord. You must believe that he has won this war. There is nothing for us to fear from our enemies. So, peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit and live freely the life of a child of the risen Lord, the life that our Lord died on the cross to give you. This is the first time I've ever done this, so I want you to cut me a little slack. I don't want to hear any belly aching after Mass. I just want to extend the homily for just a little bit. So at the risk of provoking you with a slightly longer homily, I want to address directly the presence of divine mercy in God's plan for the restoration of creation. Very short. And I want to do this by noting a strain of piety or a certain way of thinking about sin here at UD that I think is prevalent, and it's actually a denial of divine mercy. And I want to say this as absolutely plainly as I can, so I'm just going to lay it out for you. Number one, there's a tendency to turn every sin, no matter how small, into mortal sin. That's a denial of divine mercy. There's a seemingly unshakable conviction among some that God just can't wait to punish us for our sins. Where is mercy? There's a sense that God is gleefully playing gotcha games with our spiritual lives by burdening us with temptations we can't handle. That's not merciful. Then there's the audacious rejection of God's grace in games of religious athleticism. I go to more masses, kneel longer, sing in Latin, belong to this or that para-ecclesial group, etc., and you don't or can't, so therefore, I'm holier than you. There's also the bizarre notion that sexual sins are deeply, horribly offensive to God, while pride, envy, lack of charity, and judgmentalism are simply unfortunate character flaws by comparison. There's the perverse belief that my sins are too big for God to forgive, are too many for him to catch all of them in just one confession, are too horrible for him to look upon, so I have to use euphemisms instead of speaking plainly. And there is a sense that mercy is for the weak, that forgiveness is for the impure and the willful, and perhaps the most damning error of all. Despite the freely given sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his glorious resurrection into heaven, I don't deserve mercy. So, I will just wallow in my prideful self-pity. Thank you very much. Here's the truth. Not every sin is mortal. If you think this, please stop this prideful manipulation of reality and get a grown-up's understanding of sin. God does not want to punish us for our sins. He sent his only Son to save us. If he wanted to punish us, he would have skipped all of this excessive business of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and just damned us. God is not waiting under your bed to jump out and yell, "Aha! Gotcha! Now go to hell!" It's a paranoid fantasy. Your religious athleticism, if you're doing it, is pointless. It just makes you more and more self-righteous and less holy. Stop it. Don't stop praying, of course, but stop thinking that you're saved in these exercises of piety. You're not. You were saved by the crucifixion of Christ on the cross and his glorious resurrection. Sex is good, true, beautiful, and holy. Pride, envy, lack of charity, all distort everything that is good, true, beautiful, and holy. Sexual sins are not somehow more horrible sins because they are sexual. Sexual sins are usually expressions of pride, envy, lack of charity. Nothing about you or me or this world or this universe is too big for God to handle. The devil is telling you that your sins are special. They aren't. Mercy and forgiveness are for the weak, the willful, and the impure. And if you think for a moment that you're going to be strong, obedient, and pure without God's grace and mercy, you're deluded. Simply put, God wants his creation, all of it and all of us, restored. That's his goal for us. When you thwart your own growth in holiness by exaggerating your sins, by refusing God's mercy as a sign of weakness, and by believing that there is anything you can do to save yourself. Let God love you so that you can grow in holiness. And frankly, what is there to fear in being shown mercy? What is there to fear in being loved?